and I might add quite resoundingly, moral victories, you know, we have to win those once in a while, and biblical ones as well. Point three, man will not accomplish then what can only be accomplished in and through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point four, therefore, war is a bona fide part of history. And there are two things that really emphasize, actually three, that emphasize these are the underlying reasons or causes for war. I'll give you the... let me give it to you in the order in which I feel they should be given to you. Number one, to remove the leeches of society. We have this throughout the Scripture. Whenever you have those that are trying to suck, as it were, dry the blood of society, God allows a war to remove them. In other words, to remove the mad dogs of society. If you were going down the street, if you were on your way home, or as you got out of your automobile and went into your backyard, and you saw a dog that was not yours, I think you'd be more sympathetic toward your own, but if you saw a foreign dog on your home turf, foaming at the mouth, growling, with eyes dripping with foam, would you just simply say, oh, well, a mad dog, and let's leave it at that? Would you allow your children to go out and play with it? No, if you had the wherewithal, you would probably very quickly put it out of its misery. That's war. You will have, at that point, declared war on one mongrel. Because its desire is to kill, and to kill because it is mad. And so God has a way of clearing the decks of mad dogs in society. And that's called war. Hitler was a mad dog. Mussolini was a mad dog. Hirohito was a mad dog. We didn't do anything with him. We should have. Somehow we got the idea in our head that it was the Japanese people that were rallying around somebody. And we missed the point on that one. Saddam Hussein is a mad dog. He should be removed from society. I would hate to think, and I warn you now, I would hate to think that if we are successful in removing him from Kuwait, that he would ever have the right and privilege of reinstatement as the president, and I use that word reservedly, of Iraq. I say get rid of him. You're not going to hear that in the average church, I'll tell you. I can hear it now. Oh, let us kiss him on the cheek and turn the other one. That gushes with disgust. And that is repulsive to me. And I believe, I can say with assuredly, it's a stench to the nostrils of God for a believer to think that way. Secondly, it's a cleansing agent. I have oft times referred to war as an enema of society. You need to clean out the filth. You need to flush out. You see, you've got to realize that for evangelism to occur and for the church to be free to function in its attitudes that are given to it and authorizations from the Word of God, we must be able to move from place to place. You realize, of course, with the current situation in the Middle East, there's no way that we're going to send any missionaries to Kuwait. There's no way that we are able to send missionaries into any of the Arab bloc nations successfully. In some cases, they are restricted because of their own feelings. But you see, there's also the constraint upon those in surrounding areas. And so if evangelism is to be bona fide, and it is, and if it is to be free, then the world has to be free, at least so that that can go on. You know, we think about China, Red China, that is, and there are missionaries working there successfully, not as missionaries, but as school teachers, as advisors, as technicians, as whatever. So there has to be a purging. And after the purge, there is generally a great missionary wave. You know that after World War II, we could have had, just to bring you some insight on what could have been. I don't often like to talk about what could have been, but this is what could have been. Let me present to you a scenario. After World War II, especially the demise of the Japanese, General Douglas MacArthur requested from the military as well as the President of the United States to send to the Far East, that is Japan, to Chosin. Y'all know what Chosin is? Korea. To Laos and to Vietnam, a maximum amount of missionaries for the purpose of evangelization. You know what occurred shortly thereafter? He was released as being supreme commander of the Pacific Forces. That was his request, and the President of the United States refused it. Now, some of you say, well, what impact would that have had? Are you serious? Can you imagine, for example, Vietnam evangelized in the cause of Christ? But oh no, no, no. You see, we did not want to offend that northern monstrosity called Red China. And so we allowed them to infiltrate into the various areas, feeding their poison of communism to these nations, which we later had to fight and lose thousands of young men because of the decision of a jackass. So don't you tell me that evangelism doesn't work. Why do you suppose, by the way, that Taiwan, true China, is in its status quo today? Because of born-again believers that evangelized that area under the ministry of the China Inland Mission, even to the point of reaching Chiang Kai-shek and his regime. All Christians. We had under Haile Selassie in Ethiopia a Christian regime until it was overthrown by the communists. And look what it has afforded Ethiopia. The Coptic Church goes back far in history. Of course, I realize he called himself the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Give him that distinction. He wasn't, but he thought he was. At least he had a Christian ethic. So secondly, it's a cleansing agent. And then third, and this is the part we don't like to hear, but nevertheless, it's a disciplinary action upon a previous client nation. You see, there have been many, many client nations to God. Where was the first of the client nation status geographically? Most people don't know this. You know where it was? North Africa. North Africa, at one point in history, had one of the greatest movements of evangelism that the world knew. Look at it today. Not a missionary in sight. the Roman Empire and all of its satellites, missionary activity. Then the missionary effects eventually going down through the centuries to England. And then they lost their client nation status. And the only remnant that they have today are those who are positive to the teaching of the Word of God and being stabilized because of it. And then it shifted to across the seas, and we are now that client nation to God. And I fear losing our status very quickly. Why? Because of our lack of military ability? No. You see that how all of this that I've been teaching you up to date is now relevant? Now we're down to the hard core of realization. Now we're down to the facts. It's not some abstract thing that we can view and simply be objective or subjective toward. Hey, this is where we are. We're at war. And we have committed hundreds of thousands of troops. And there's all kinds of scenarios that could be presented. Have you thought of this? We have all those troops there, all that equipment, all those high-tech. And all the Russians have to do is drop a couple of bombs. So, well, the Russians wouldn't do that. Do you trust them? I don't. I sent up a request the other day, and it sounded something like this, when I heard that we might be engaged in tank warfare. Oh, God, give us another George Patton. Could you see George there now? Yeah, with his two not pearl-handled, but ivory-handled. Remember, someone asked him if those 45s that he had strapped to his side were pearl-handled, and he says, no, only pimps wear those. These were ivory-handled. And then I think we could go through them like every so often, by the way, when I feel a little blue and a little bit discouraged, I listen to Patton's speech before his troops. By the way, as a legalist, I never went to the movies, you understand, didn't allow my children to go, neither did I allow a newspaper or a television in the house. I was also a liberal. Then I got saved. No. And then I came to my senses. But there were many things that we did not at all appreciate. And so we decided, my wife and I, that we would go to a movie. It was going to be our first. And we went to see Patton. And both of us sat there. Now, grace-oriented, you understand, but just having come out of the depths of legalism. And he said, be seated. I could take that. There was no stained glass shattering at that point. But then, remember, and he went on. And before the speech was over, I was ready to rejoin the military service. If they'd have put the dotted line in front of me, I think I would have. And by the time the movie was over, that was, by the way, one of those movies that backfired. Hollywood tried to do one thing with it, and it caused just the opposite reaction. The third is divine discipline upon a client nation. I trust, I pray, that this is not the case for us. Who'll determine that? Y'all will. And not me all, y'all. Or we all. How's that? The misnomer of war is the word sword found in Matthew 26. Again, the word sword, as is used in Romans chapter 13, that word refers to capital punishment. So don't think that the word sword, he that carries the sword does not carry it in vain. Now that would be a law enforcement agent, and we could translate it in modern English, he that carries the 38 special does not carry it in vain. That's the idea. That's the way it would have been if we were using modern day English. Or here, he that carries the 9mm, or he that carries the 357, or he that carries the 44 mag, or whatever. Let's get Dirty Harry in it, too. Point six, the sword refers then to capital punishment. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Finally, for our introduction, point seven. By the way, tonight we're going to cover the concepts of the military, the military image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't you miss tonight. What the Word of God has to say about slackers and deserters. When warfare is from the Lord. And then how peace can be maintained through a military deterrent. The mature believer and warfare. Warfare as a means of discipline. So we still have quite a bit to cover. We don't finish it today, tonight. We'll start again or continue it next week. I don't know, I'm still toying with the idea that marriage may have to wait for a while and we'll just simply perpetuate war, not at Westside, but at least the doctrine thereof, which means Tuesday through Thursday may be occupied primarily with the subject. The more I think about it, the more I'm inclined to go along with it. The last point for this morning, Genesis 9:6, is the first statement of capital punishment. And, of course, there are many accounts which deal with it in the Scripture. That, incidentally, has never been abrogated. Now, that really is a type of war because it's war against criminal activity. Most of you remember my statement that I made many years ago. I'll remind you of it again. To me, it was rather humorous, but I didn't realize I had gotten to this point. But after spending the first 4 or 5 years with the police department, I was getting ready to go out on evening maneuvers, which meant I was ready to go on the job. And it involved, of course, checking in at the sergeant in charge, requesting a vehicle. I was then given a vehicle, and then I would go out and patrol a specific area. Generally, it was an area set aside for reserve officers. And so on this particular night, I was getting dressed. I had my uniform on. And I had just put my gun belt on, and I checked to make sure that I had the 18 rounds that was issued to me by the city of Glendale. I then checked to see if I had my mace, which I did. I then checked to see if I had my slap stick, which I had. That's a sap, actually. It was about this long and covered with leather made of lead-lined. And if you hit somebody with it is what you did. And I had that tucked in the back. Then I had my baton in the baton ring. I checked to make sure I had my handcuffs. And my wife suggested that all I needed was cloth bandoliers of ammunition. And she said, "You look like you're going to war." And I said, "Dear, I am." That's right. Every police officer that goes out is in a war. War against criminal activity. So the sword here refers to what? Capital crime and capital punishment. Well, there's an application to all of this. We as believers are engaged in a war, both physical and spiritual. The physical battles that we have, as well as the mental battles that we experience day by day, are easily resolved. But it's the spiritual battles that take knowledge. The spiritual battles are given to us in Ephesians, where Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. You see, the believer has a threefold conflict, physical, mental, and spiritual. You can overcome them all, first of all, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and then secondly, by acknowledging His Word as the number one priority of your life. Learn doctrine on a daily basis. Live in the sphere that He has given to us to protect us, to envelop us, if you please, with His power, and then you will win. And the Apostle Paul says we are more than conquerors through Christ. He was referring to the fact that positionally we are. On another occasion, he refers to the victory that's ours. And that victory can only be gained as we live on this earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the challenge of the morning. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee that we are not left without information regarding the various subjects that are supposedly dealt with in the energy of the flesh and through human viewpoint by those who claim to be teachers of the Word of God. We thank Thee that we can read it and understand it and know what Thy Word teaches. We praise Thee for the security that is promised to us in spite of conflict. We praise Thee that we can willingly send our loved ones, our friends, our relations to foreign battlefields because Thou wilt sustain them and strengthen them. We praise Thee for Thy grace. Dismiss us now, we ask, as we think on the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. I'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. I don't think there is anyone in this country that does not realize that the United States and Allied forces are involved in a very serious conflict in the Middle East, in the Persian Gulf. We have, of course, involved ourselves with a great war. And often there are numerous questions that come to our mind. And I know that there are mixed feelings throughout the United States, because there have been those that express themselves otherwise in anti-war rallies. I have seen on the news that it appears that it only represents about 10 to 15% of the population of this country. It is interesting to note that in some areas there has been surveys taken, and as high as 90% of the American people are behind the situation. I took a survey here just in case anyone would call me and asking me what I thought, not that it really meant anything, because I doubt if they will call me or even desire to know what I think, but we had a unanimous vote that we were obviously behind our president and certainly behind our forces fighting in the Persian Gulf. What does the Word have to say regarding war? Is war ever right? When you talk to the average believer, they're rather confused because obviously there's violence involved. There's taking of a life. And there are those who claim the pacifistic attitude that the believer does not have the right to take the life of another, and they do not understand what the Word teaches. Usually they quote verses such as, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, in analyzing that from the original Hebrew, you will find that the word kill is taken from the Hebrew word which means murder. It does not mean kill from the standpoint of taking another life. There have been many instances in the Old Testament where death has been authorized, in fact, has been declared by God Himself. Jesus Christ led the armies of Israel as their commander-in-chief in the area of the theophanies that we have studied, the appearances of our Lord prior to the incarnation. If you are not here during the Christmas season, of course, this might be new to you. There are many who do not even know that the Lord Jesus actually manifested himself in human form prior to the incarnation, the babe of Bethlehem. Since he is God, he, of course, is the one who manifests or represents the Godhead in any physical form. Joshua, for example, followed our Lord's lead. There have been many instances where the Lord undertook for the nation of Israel, and in a rather minute sense, that, of course, is occurring today. We have our understanding, at least from the Scripture, what the Zionist movement is today and what the state of Israel is, but that's not our subject. I suppose the best way to cover this would be, first of all, to comfort you, because there are areas of anxiety. Is this World War III? Will this begin the final annihilation of mankind? And may I say at this point and assure you that, number one, Jesus Christ controls history. Secondly, there is never an instant prophetically where man is ever completely removed from the earth until God does it. Man will not do it. There are hundreds of verses that teach us that we, who are positive to the Word of God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be sustained as those were sustained in times past. I bring your attention, for example, first of all, to the passage that Bob read. As I was studying this in Psalm 55, I realized that not all of that is applicable, but I thought how the Iraqis must have felt Kuwaitis must have felt when Iraq crossed their borders and invaded and, in fact, murdered and raped and completely destroyed Kuwait. And as I was reading this, it brought out the fact that people have done that in the past, and certainly they'll do it in the future. He says, but as for you, a man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, they were those who were associated with each other. They were part of the Pan-Arabic bloc. They were associated not only by language, but by religion. They had a very close relationship to each other. And then, of course, it would be nice if the other verses applied, which, of course, they do not. We had sweet fellowship together. I'll leave it at that because they obviously did not walk in the house of God in the throng. But he goes on and he said, it was shocking. I could have expected this from an enemy, but not from such a close associate. But then the writer goes on, and here are the words that are of comfort, especially to those who are in a legitimate conflict or a legitimate God-authorized war. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me. Verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but thou, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction, men of bloodshed and deceit, who will not live one half their days, but I will trust in thee. And then as I was looking up other related passages, I came across Job chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Now again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. This, of course, is that direct quotation found in the 13th of Hebrews. Happy is the man when he is under divine discipline. You know, divine discipline is a very interesting factor for the believer of the church age. or for that matter, for any believer in any age, because it indicates that they are in fact a believer. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So whenever you get on a line and you get clobbered, it's because the Father is your Father. It is because you have a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get out of line and nothing happens, then I would question whether or not you are in fact a believer in Christ. I don't know about you, but when I get out of fellowship and do something foolish, I get clobbered. And every time I do, I realize that I don't like it. And it's hard to take at the time, but then when I recover, it is a constant reminder of the fact that I am his and he is mine. So happy is the man whom God reproves. No reproof brings happiness at the time. There's sadness. But you see, there is elation in the realization that we are, in fact, believers in Christ. So do not despise, he goes on and says, the discipline of the Almighty. Directly quoted in the book of Hebrews. Verse 18, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Verse 19, from six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven evil will he not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death. And in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Neither will you be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. Neither will you be afraid of wild beasts. You will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is secure. That's your house, by the way. When you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, as opposed to the enemies of the Lord, which will only, of course, live half of their days. And your offspring as the grass of the earth. Remember, happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. And some of you are getting happier and happier by the year. Which is encouraging to me, which means you are prolific. We are gaining members, whether we realize it or not. You will come to the grave in full vigor. Always nice to know. Like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this. We have investigated it. Thus it is. Hear it and know it for yourself. War is not an easy thing to teach on because there are so many controversies regarding it. There are those believers who, of course, as I mentioned previously, say that we should never engage in war. There are even churches throughout the country who are harboring, which I would like to classify as cowards, those who would refuse to fight in battle, those who consider themselves religious, conscientious objectors. I doubt if we have any here, and if we do, we will find you out for sure. The thing is, there are so many passages dealing with the positiveness of the believer's relationship. As you look back in history, for example, you find that one of the greatest legions that Rome ever had were made up of believers, and believers that died protecting the rights of the Roman citizens. These who, of course, deny that prerogative and privilege forget the fact that it is because of men and women in past, and, of course, those that are currently engaged, that gives us the right and freedom to sit here this morning without fear or coercion in learning that which we are learning. Were it not for the thousands that gave up their lives in World War II, there might be a swastika, for example, flying over the Capitol. We may not have, obviously we would not have, the rights and privileges that we enjoy in this country. You may complain about them, but let me tell you something. We are still the greatest nation in the world. And the only regrets that I have is that I'm too old to serve. There are those who have attempted to go back in, and I doubt if they'll go back in, only because they're too old to serve. I refer you, for example, to Nicky Bacon, the man who had received the Medal of Honor in Vietnam, a member of Westside Bible Church, and the last I heard, he was trying to get back in. It is doubtful. I refer you also to our seminarian, Bill Lanner, who flew F-4 Phantoms and is checked out on F-14s and F-15s and has been engaged in combat situations. In fact, was Top Gun in the time that he was in the service. He has tried to get back in. I haven't heard anything yet with that regard. I notice also, by the way, that attendance has picked up. So, if nothing else, there has been some improvement in that area. Well, let's get into it. What does the Word have to say about war? Why is it necessary that we as believers today know what the Word has to say? What's our responsibility to it? What should be our attitude? And can we be encouraged, discouraged? May I preface my remarks by saying this. I've repeatedly stated over the years that when the discipline of the Lord comes upon a nation, it will come swift and quickly. God will, in fact, raise up, if necessary, as he did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, as he did in the case of Ahasuerus, as he did in the case of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, as he has done repeatedly throughout the history of Israel and throughout the history of the world, those who are anti-God, to discipline those who have not appropriated or used that which they should have used. I'm not going to state that this is that situation. I will simply warn you that if we lose this concept, if we lose this war, that's the reason. And if we win, we will win successfully, and it'll be because of the fact that there are thousands of believers throughout the United States and the world that are still positive to the Word, and the pivot still stands strong. Remember, please, the concept again. As the believer within the national entity goes, so goes the nation. Has nothing whatever to do with military strength. It has to do with whether or not you, as an individual believer, continues positive to the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God. The traitors of our country are not those who are engaged in subversive activities. The traitors of this country are those believers who refrain willingly and willfully from learning the Word of God, who absent themselves continually without excuse from the teaching of the Word. They are doing more to destroy this nation than any foreign power could ever do. Because you see, once the discipline of the Lord, once the hand of discipline falls upon a nation, there's nothing that nation can do. And it could have the greatest military force that the world has ever known. They'll fail. Inevitably, they will fail. So I trust, and I pray, of course, that what exists in the Phoenix metropolitan area, in this group of believers, exists elsewhere. My hopes have been high in some areas, and then, of course, low in other areas. And every time I see our attendance drop, then I become concerned, legitimately concerned. And when I see positive volition, and I visit various places throughout the United States, I'm encouraged to know that there are other pockets of believers that are securing our status of preservation because of their positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God. What then does the Word of God have to say? Point A, the concept of warfare as taught in the Scriptures. For those of you visiting this morning, by the way, we cover passages from the original languages. We generally cover them exegetically, which means we go to the original language, we go right to the nitty-gritty, if you please, of the grammar that we reserve generally for our studies on Tuesday through Thursday. Then we're learning how to handle the Greek language on Friday. I invite you to attend. Sunday morning and Sunday evening is more designed, as we originally began, a study of Old Testament Scripture. And we were discussing the doctrine of humility, and as I went over this in my mind on Thursday and Friday in the light of the situation, I said, no, I'm not going to be humble on Sunday. I want to get right into the doctrine of warfare. Let's find out what the Word has to teach. You should know what it has to say. And we take notes. So if you come back, that is this evening, and you didn't this morning, there are three essential tools. One, a Bible. Two, a notebook. And three, something to write in that notebook. I assume you have the other tools, and that is an education and the ability to write and read. All right, the concept of warfare as taught in the Scripture. Point one, in spite of man's efforts for peace throughout the ages, warfare will exist until the millennium. Now that says a lot, and I could go into a study that would probably last about a month on the doctrine of peace. We have a lot of people running around today wanting peace. Now, I'm not a warmonger, nor am I a war maker, nor am I an unpeaceful individual, but let me assure you that we will not have world peace until the Prince of Peace reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until then, our Lord himself in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 4, continuing on to verse 7, very clearly stated that we will have wars and rumors of wars, some of them legitimate, some of them illegitimate. Some of them will be fought on their own home turf, which is the worst place in the world to fight a war. We have been very fortunate, you know, as a people. The only war that we ever really got involved in was the war for independence, and then later the Civil War. But then from that point on, we have not had foreign battles fought on American soil. We have the privilege, and this is the ideal situation. If you're going to fight one, fight them on their home turf. In other words, in football, it might be good to have home field advantage, but not in war. In war, you'll always want to fight on their ball field. Why? Because then you can do what you do and not be concerned about damages. Whereas if you're fighting at home, those are usually the final stages of defeat. When it gets down to the point where you're firing out your windows trying to knock off the enemy in the streets, that's an indication that things have gone very badly. So the first point is simply saying that as long as the Lord is absent from this earth, as long as the Church of Jesus Christ continues upon this earth, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Now we know that the final campaigns will be fought during the tribulation period, of which, by the way, we will not play a part at all. We will not be here. I'm sure there are books being written right now and messages being proclaimed from pulpits throughout the country that we're not only in the last days, but we're somewhere in the beginnings of the Great Tribulation period. And I say to you, nonsense. I'll even go further and say, balderdash. About as close as I can get to what I really want to say for the Sunday morning high mass crowd. Come on, Tuesday night, I might be more expressive. Bull feathers, how's that? The Word of God tells us the church will not go through the tribulation. We've covered this before, and that is not something that I fear. I've made this statement repeatedly. If God wanted the church to go through the tribulation, I'd be willing to go. Because I realize that with that would come all of the sustaining power of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that has sustained believers throughout the church age. But the church age will cease at the rapture. And the rapture of the church will then bring about the beginning of the tribulation period. The church cannot be here when that time occurs. So you know by virtue of the fact, if nothing else, that I'm still here, that it hasn't begun. If you have no surety in that of yourself, because I'm here, it hasn't happened yet. That's not arrogance. That's a surety. That's confidence that I have in the Word. Now, of course, in the tribulation period, there will be situations that are very similar to what we see in the horizons and actual of that which we see going on right now. But that has occurred many times before. In World War II, when Russia and Japan and Italy and Germany all aligned themselves, and some don't even know that, that happened initially, the beginning of the war, why, students of prophecy immediately ran to their texts, and books by the score were rolling off of the presses that the king of the north was Russia, the king of the south was Italy, the king of the west was Germany, and the king of the east was Japan, and there's no question about it because the book of Daniel even talks about the fact that the king of the east would come from the land of the rising sun, and whoa, look what we have, there it is. And then all of these prophets had to swallow their books. When World War II ended, and Germany and Japan became the great economic structures that they are today, I keep asking myself the question, who won World War II? I drive a Japanese truck, to my chagrin. Most of you drive Japanese automobiles. If not, you own Japanese products. You say, no, mine is Magnavox, made in Japan. Motorola, made in Japan. Panasonic, no question about that. Hitachi, no question about that. Suzuki, yeah, we don't have any doubt about that, you see. Zenith, American made by Japanese hands. All right. Point two, the exception to warfare will be in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 2 very clearly states that there'll be no war for at least 1,000 years. I had a man tell me many years ago, who was an amillennialist and an apparent student of the Scriptures, that we were living in the millennium. And that Satan, in fact, had been chained, and that this was the kingdom of God as outlined in the Word. And I said, you know, I have a real problem with that, and I don't mean this to be blasphemous, dear sir, but God is doing a very poor job of ruling. And he felt insulted by that. He did talk to me later, but one of his cohorts was standing alongside, and she stated, thou almost persuadest me to be a pre-tribulationalist. We're not living in the millennium. We're living in cosmos diabolicus, Latin for the devil's world. We do not sing a song in this church. As long as I'm the pastor, we will not. And that is, this is my Father's world, because this is not my Father's world, unless it's yours. This is the devil's world. And until it is taken over by the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, it will continue as such. And so don't be surprised at what happens and what people do and what people say and how people act and what they think. The main thing is that you and I, as believers, are secure on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God, and that we will be protected and that we will be strengthened in times of problems and troubles and tribulations and difficulties and all of the extreme things that we may have to put up with in the future. Just because you're a believer, you're not living in some panacea. Just because you're a believer does not mean that you're not going to have trouble. Though the church is not going to go through the tribulation, that is no surety that we're not going to have tribulation. So, point three, man will not accomplish in the church age or the tribulation what only Jesus Christ can accomplish in the millennium, perfect peace. Now, I'm not suggesting that because of this we just go out and shoot everybody that we can see because we're a warlike people. No, no. Be rational. When peace can be made, you make it. The Scripture says, be peaceable with all men as much as within you lies. Live peaceably. Be at peace with yourself. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of Christ comfort you. So peace is mentioned. But when these rulers run around trying to make world peace, they're wasting their time. Jimmy Carter, for example, as an amillennialist, was convinced that he could usher in world peace. Didn't do a good job, did he? I just hope that Billy is getting through to the president. As you know, he spent the night on Thursday. You say, Billy who? Billy Graham.